It's good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing our discussion of 1 Corinthians. I would like you to turn with me to the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We will be finishing up our discussion today. Well, maybe not finishing it up, but we'll be in the process of winding down, at least with regard to our discussion of miraculous gifts that have been the central aspect of our study from chapter 12 through now. And in this particular part of our discussion, we're going to be emphasizing the difference between prophecy and speaking in tongues, as he discusses in the 14th chapter, about verses 1 through 25. So if you will turn there, we'll begin this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Dennis, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer to start our class this morning? Thank you.
Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer, thankful to thee for bringing us safely to another Hugh Day. This opportunity we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to meet together in this place that you provided for us. We're thankful for this period of Bible study that we're entering into now. And we ask you to bless this class and the other classes that are meeting here, that we'll rightly divide the word, we'll be much encouraged and edified and instructed by the word. Be with the teachers, be with the stands, he stands before us. And guide them and give them a happy remembrance of the things that they've studied. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we spent the majority of our discussion last week indicating that the use of spiritual gifts is not available to us today because the means by which we attain those gifts is no longer available to us. Likewise, there is no need in that we have the full revelation of God before us. The means is a reference to the laying on of the apostles' hands. The full revelation of God, of course, is found in God's scriptures, which have been compiled, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the perfect law of liberty, that which is able to thoroughly equip us unto every good work. And so the two points that we made is that we no longer have the means available to receive the gifts, but that should not be considered a lack or want on our part, because what has replaced it is something that is complete and total, and that is God's completed revelation. However, the use and action, the use of the spiritual gifts in the first century were important. There was partial prophecy, partial knowledge at that time with regard to these things. And so especially as we see early on in Paul's ministry, they have a very important place in the local congregation, its work and worship. And likewise, with the existence of these spiritual gifts, we've got problems. And that's what we've been talking about a little bit, because the Church of Corinth apparently had some problems with regard to the expressions of the gift, the uses of the gifts. And there was apparently some envy and jealousy that existed as a result of some having gifts that others desired. And we also have already alluded to the fact that it seems, because of its ostentatious nature, that the ability to speak in a tongue or a language that you have not learned was the most highly coveted of the gifts. And so the Apostle Paul is seeking to establish some ground rules with regard to the use of the gifts, relative importance of the gifts, the way in which they are to be utilized in the assembly, the fact that each gift is important, and that people should rejoice in what they have received as the Spirit desired or distributed to each individual, as chapter 12 and verse 11 indicates. The Spirit is the one that determines who gets what gift. So one of the things that is obvious in this regard is that though the gifts are measures of inspiration granted by the Spirit, specifically with regard to tongue speaking as well as prophecy, even the ability to interpret prophecy is another example of it, that individuals had the ability to demonstrate that gift, to express that gift by their own will, and that some were doing it incorrectly. And we want to look at some of the limitations that are placed. Two primary ones has to do with order in the churches, demonstrated with regard to how the gifts should be utilized. And then there is a point that is made with regard to the use of the gift by women that's found in the latter part of the 14th chapter. And we probably won't have time to talk about that. I brought a lesson on it, at least on the responsibility of women with regard to the assembly a couple of months ago, and we'll revisit a few of those points at opportunity. But we're probably going to spend the majority of our time this morning in the first 25 verses of chapter 14. So this is a special emphasis upon the use of tongue speaking or the practice of that gift in the assembly. I want you to notice, first of all, the relative importance of speaking in tongues as stated in verses 1 and 2 of the text, but actually 1 through 5. If you'll read with me, it says, to pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now this is a principle that we're going to continue to look at. The Apostle Paul revisits this time and again in these few verses. The relative importance of prophecy and edification, indicating that the gift of edification is a greater gift. Now, when we talk about prophecy, we're talking about inspired teaching. So this is a measure of knowledge that God grants an individual through this miraculous ability, so that he can share with the congregation something that God has delivered to him. So there's a very obvious point that the Apostle Paul is making. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to get this. If I share with you a message from God's Word, and I share it with you in a language that you understand, that will edify you. But if I share with you a message that God has delivered to me, a message from His Word, and I speak it in a language that you do not understand, it's not going to benefit you at all. Now, if you are aware of the fact that I am speaking in a language that you don't understand and that I don't understand either. In other words, I haven't learned it. I am given this gift. Well, that's impressive. Certainly impressive. Whereas there's nothing that is overtly impressive about speaking wisdom. The impressive nature of the ability to speak in a language you have not heard, that is something that has captured the imagination of men through the ages. That's one of the reasons why the charismatics of our day lay claim to the ability to speak in tongues, and people are enamored with it. But the relative value of speaking in tongues, sans or without interpretation of those tongues, is limited. An individual, when he does that, he's speaking to God. God knows what he's saying. Nobody else does. And he's edifying himself. He's building himself. He's encouraged himself because he is utilizing his gift. So that's something that's helpful to him. But if there is no one to interpret, he does not have the ability to interpret that message. It's not doing anyone else any good. What is apparently the case in the context of chapters 12 through 14 is the use of these spiritual gifts in a local assembly, in a worship assembly. How is it to be done? What are these individuals doing? What the Apostle Paul is emphasizing is that while I wish that you all had the ability to speak in tongues, I wish even more because of the benefit that would come to those who heard what you had to say. I wish even more that you had the ability to prophesy. So I think that this is an admonition with regard to their desires and the fact that their desires were misplaced. Why is it that you would want the ability to speak in tongues rather than the ability to prophesy? Well, really the only reason for that was because you prefer tongue speaking. Well, why would you prefer tongue speaking? Well, it would be a sensual thing. It would be something that has to do with your desire to be seen of men, your desire to be impressive in some way, and tongue speaking is perhaps the most impressive of those gifts. The Apostle Paul is indicating to them, you've got it wrong. It's not that the spiritual gifts have been given as some kind of prize, and that individuals who have received the gift of tongue speaking have received a greater prize than other individuals received. These things have purpose. There is purpose in the gift. There is a reason why the gift is given, and that reason is for edification. And this is something that is indicated very clearly. It is the key to understanding it. It is stated here in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, and he who prophesies edifies the church. You'll notice verse 12 of the text. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In verse 15 of the text, what is the conclusion? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. And so, as we understand that, also go to verses 20 and 21. He says, do not be children in understanding, brethren. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. All of this is to accomplish edification for the brethren. That is the key, and whatever it takes in order for the brethren to be edified, this is what needs to be done. And so the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives with regard to the use of spiritual gifts, and specifically with regard to how in the assembly is the gift of tongues to be utilized. It is to be for the purpose of edification. And again, it is twofold with regard to when it is that you're going to speak in tongues, and also when it is done, and how is it to be done. With regard to when it is to be done, it is when there is the opportunity to edify. How it is to be done, basically, is one at a time and only men. And again, there is a statement that is made in the text concerning all things being done in order that we need to make note of. This idea, let's start off with verse 26 of the text. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. And so the purpose here is the concept of edification in this particular text. Okay? Verses 1 through 5. Anybody have any comments, questions, or want to add to it? Yes, Justin?
Would you compare and contrast the tongue speaking here with Acts 2 and 10?
Well, the purpose was different in part. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 10, you have evidence being supplied on that occasion with regard to the apostles being endued with power from on high. It was one of the signs that accompanied the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as such, to the individuals who were present, specifically the Jews, it enabled the Apostle Peter to say, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So it was a sign to them concerning the ushering in of the last days, the establishment of the kingdom of God. Occasion there in Acts chapter 2 is revisited only once more in Acts chapter 10 with regard to Cornelius and his household. And there is a distinction that is made there when Peter said, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them, the Gentiles, as it has upon us, or it had upon us in the beginning. So in that case, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit being evidenced or attested to by the ability to speak in tongues, because Cornelius and his household had that ability also. Now, when you're saying contrast, compare, when we have the laying on of hands by which spiritual gifts are imparted, again, as you look at 1 Corinthians 12, two things to note. Number one is these spiritual gifts, or this ability to speak in tongues, is something is being done in the assembly, and stated as a result of that, that this the ability to speak in tongues is a sign to the believer rather than the unbeliever. In other words, the purpose in the assembly with regard to the use of this gift is for the purpose of edification. The purpose of it is for brethren rather than those who are outside, whereas the other was opposite with regard to the sign of the Jews. Now, the comparison part of it, and I'm not sure if I'm hitting exactly what you want, but in comparison, I want to remind you that the ability to speak in tongues, the word tongue, is actually kind of an old English language, or only English word, and it simply means language. And what you find today with regard to charismatics, as an example, individuals speaking in tongues, what they speak is unintelligible to anyone because it is not something that has that is commonly spoken by men in any culture, any nation. In Acts chapter 2, you have individuals who were speaking in languages that the Jews who were under heaven understood and knew. This was a language. And in fact, that's what the word tongue means. It simply means a language. So in both cases, you have individuals who were unlearned in the sense that they had not naturally learned the language, who nevertheless had the ability to speak the language by inspiration. And as such, it's a miraculous sign. But in the case of Acts 2 and Acts 10, the sign was evidence of the power of the Spirit for two purposes. One, ushering in the kingdom. Number two, to tell the Jews that the Gentiles were included in that kingdom in Acts 10. And in contrast to that, the purpose was for edification in the assembly in 1 Corinthians 12 and through 14. So is that good enough?
Some people think that there's a difference between the tongues that were spoken in Acts 2 versus the tongues talked about in 1 Corinthians 14. I guess the easiest way to describe it is they would say that every person in Acts 2 was hearing each word in their own language. So it wasn't like the person, it wasn't like whatever, Bartholomew spoke Greek to these Greeks, and then he spoke Arabic to these Arabs, and then he spoke whatever to whomever. They spoke a word, and the Greeks heard the Greek, you know, and the Arabs heard it in Arabic, and thus and such. And if that's the case, then a concept of an interpreter is meaningless.
Right.
Every single word I say is understood by everyone. So then the tongues talked about in 1 Corinthians 14 would be something else. It would be a singular language. And the argument that many groups today make is that they're speaking as referenced back in 1 Corinthians 13 in the tongue of angels. And of course no men speak the tongue of angels, so no one understands it. And they actually do have people that are quote-unquote interpreters that after someone speaks in tongues will tell the congregation what was said in the tongue of angels. And they use verse 5 to say that that's on par with prophecy, because that says if you have tongues and you have an interpreter, then you're on par with prophecy.
Well, and yeah, I've heard those positions too, and got a couple of problems with that. First of all, with regard to the text of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit did not fall upon the hearers, he fell upon the speakers. And the language, the significance of that is these men are speaking in languages that they have not learned. It's the languages that were spoke. And it wasn't that there was a specific individual who, when he spoke, everybody heard the same. You had numerous speakers who were present. In fact, you know, the 12 under consideration in that particular text. There's nothing in the context that indicates that the Spirit worked upon the ears of any individual, but rather the languages that they spoke were languages that they had not learned. You kind of have to set aside what the clear emphasis of the text is, and it's a very subtle shift, but it is a shift with regard to what the work of the Holy Spirit was in that particular occasion, in contrast to what it was before, or what was actually stated. The second thing is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the idea that because when the apostle in those first few verses begins to describe what are tremendous and great works, things that are just amazing and astounding, he's basically saying, even if I did these things, if I did not have love of prophets, mean nothing. But you can take that and extend it into the context where you have individuals who are doing that specific thing. I think it's, again, it's a twisting of that. Whenever you look in Scripture, every example that you find of individuals who are speaking in languages, they were speaking in languages. And obviously the angels have a language. What that language is, I don't know. They've got a language. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying, even if I did that, if I did not have love, it would profit me nothing. To say that that's what they were doing, because the Apostle Paul said, even if I did that, is a leap that cannot be justified. So that's the objection that I would raise to both of those particular positions. Anybody else?
Yes.
Kyle, you had your hand raised.
Yes, verse number 28, and also verse 39, if you will. I was thinking if there are none of the interpreter, from the speaker of the language, so to speak, in a minimal effect, would somehow hurt the curiosity to the gospel of the unbeliever, a minimal effect of that.
Yeah, again, you know, what the emphasis that is here, you'll notice verse 22, tongues are a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers but those who believe. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get in through this. And as you recognize this particular This section of Scripture, when you have an ability to speak in tongues, it is beneficial in the sense that it confirms that what you're saying is from God. If an individual has an ability to speak in a language he has not learned, that's it's an indication or sign that he's from God. So we acknowledge and understand that. That's what was the case in Acts 2. It's certainly the case here. But again, maybe a good way of explaining this is, this might be helpful as just a kind of an object lesson for us. How is it that we convert people? How do we bring people to Christ? We don't do it by inviting them to services. I'm not saying that it's wrong to invite an individual to services or Bible class. I'm not saying that it's wrong for someone who's not a member of our congregation to come and to visit with us, who's not a Christian to come and visit with us. Those are good things. Those are things we encourage. We're happy about. But the worship assembly, its purpose is for Christians to come together for the purpose of worshiping God. We come together. The worship that we offer because we are children of God is something that is acceptable to him if it is done in spirit and truth. And you have in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, you have references to those who are uninformed, having reference to those who come in, they don't know what's going on. They are the uninformed. And they're going to think, you know, if you come in here, everybody's speaking in tongues, and they don't know what's going on, they're going to think that we're a little bit crazy in that regard. So those kinds of things are there, but the purpose of assembly is for the brethren. The purpose of worship is for the brethren to worship God and edify one another, and that's what the worship is supposed to do. The various aspects of that worship is to give glory to God and to edify or build up the brethren. If you want to convert people, then study with them. If you want to convert people, then open up your Bible across the kitchen table. And take the time to share with them the gospel message and answer their questions directly, something I can't do when I'm up there preaching in the pulpit. Answer their objections, reason with them concerning God's word. That's what's going to save their soul. And recognize, I mean, the questions are asked, well, you know, as far as what happens, for example, if we were to change the time of the service. Oh, we can't do that because our visitors wouldn't know when we're meeting. Well, if it benefits the members to move the time of service, that's the purpose of the service. That's the purpose of the worship. Word will eventually get out. The point is, what's going to benefit the brethren? What's going to help? Same thing, or we could give any number of examples in that regard. But that's what we want to keep in mind. Is the purpose of the assembly is to worship God and edify the brethren. Anything else that's a little bit ancillary? We talk about the first day of the week contribution, and we make the statement before then, and it's a good expedient thing to do, is that this is not a solicitation of funds from our visitors, because it's not about the visitors. It's about members giving a free will offering to the Lord concerning the contribution. That's what we're here for. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this particular text. We've got an assembly. This is where we're coming together as Christians. When you take as an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the assembly comes together, what were they supposed to do? They're supposed to mark an individual who was in their number. Can you imagine how the visitors might would see that, might would think about that? In fact, I've just recently come across a particular individual, and I get this secondhand, not my name or anything, but who objected to disciplining a wayward member simply because by making the announcement, elder standing up and make an announcement or a letter being read or something along those lines, that the visitors might take that wrong. So we ought not to do it. But you see, it's not about the visitors. The assembly is about members. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says that when you are gathered together, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his soul might be saved. So that's something, and again, he was in their midst. This is something that had to be dealt with. Where basically, you're pointing the finger at that man and say, you're no longer welcome here. We're asking you to leave because you're not righteous. You're not standing for God. You're rebelling against him. That wouldn't have been a pleasant thing. But it certainly would have been edifying to brethren. Would have built them up, both serving as a warning and also doing the obedient thing in God's eyes. So these are the things that we're talking about. The purpose of the assembly is for the brethren. We're not interested or worried about those who are outside the body of Christ? Absolutely not. We invite people, and that's fine. I don't want to discourage anybody because they can hear the truth here as well. But we're going to be more effective if we're sharing the gospel with them out in the world. We're supposed to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what our call is. And if you're going to be compassionate and show that proper love, care, and concern that we are to have for those outside the body of Christ, then you need to go share the message with them. You need to get up and go. Instead of being lazy and telling them to come to you. If we tell people to come to us, it's not going to work. But if we go out to them and share with them the message, we're going to be much more effective. And I hope and pray that everyone is equipped for that purpose, and if not, that's what the purpose of the Sunday sermon is for this morning. So we're going to talk a little bit about equipping ourselves to rescue the perishing. Yes, ma'am?
Since you're talking about visitors and all that, I am a Christian. I've been baptized since a Church of Christ. But since I'm coming here, as a visitor, if I want to continue to come and to be part of the congregation, if that doesn't mean I have to get rebaptized here, does it?
If you're Christians, in order to become a Christian, you are to be baptized. Individuals who are, to give you an example, the Apostle Paul. And by the way, baptism is not the only thing. And we're talking about an individual who responds to the truth, which is the pure gospel of Christ. And the response to truth is inclusive not only of faith and baptism, but also of true repentance. Confession is a part of it that's played as well. Now, having said that, the Apostle Paul did that. And then the Apostle Paul wanted to join himself to the brethren at Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem, or was it? Jerusalem, yes, Jerusalem. And so it said he sought to join himself, to become a member of that group. And the congregation at that time didn't want him because of his reputation. He had the reputation as a persecutor of the church, and they were afraid that he was actually claiming to be a Christian when he really wasn't, and wanted to cause problems for them. And it wasn't until Barnabas basically told them, no, he's on the level, that they received him. When they received him, it wasn't necessary for him to be baptized into that church. That's not what local church membership is. It's simply the reception. Now, having said that, a local congregation has the responsibility to receive only those who God receives and not to receive individuals that God does not. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't receive individuals who are visiting, because we want them to become someone that God has received so that we can receive them into our fellowship. And so what the practice, and it's a matter of expediency, but what the practice of this congregation has always been, if someone desires to become a member of this congregation, we ask that they talk with the elders about themselves so that they'll know a little bit more about them. They'll ask them questions concerning their conversion and such. And again, it's not so much to put them on the spot, but to say if for example, someone thinks that they're saved and in reality they're not, is to show them, well, this is why you're not, and we want you to be saved, so would you be willing to submit to this? Not to join our congregation, but just to join the body of Christ in general. So that would be the distinction in that regard. And again, if you want to talk to the elders about that, then they would certainly be willing to talk with you about it. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Questions, comments about the first five verses? All right. Let us go on then. And again, the emphasis in this regard is edification here in the text. But in verse 6 and following, there's an illustration that is given concerning the importance of edification in what we do. In verse 6, and go down to about verse 9, he says, "Brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." Now that phrase, speaking into the air, is just to signify the vanity or uselessness of saying unintelligible words just to say unintelligible words. Again, this is speaking to this practice of tongue speaking that is in reality a waste. In the sense that what you say, no one knows what you're saying, and so there's no edification that is coming. So the illustration is an interesting one. The first aspect of that illustration would signify melody. And the interesting thing about instrumental music, as contrasted with music that we sing, I'll just make this point, that I could sing to you the old Rugged Cross and get a lot of the tune wrong because I'm tone deaf or whatever the case may be. But the message, you would still hear the message and you would say, "Oh, that's the old Rugged Cross." And you know the words. If you play, let's say you've got a beginner on the violin and they're trying to play the old Rugged Cross and they just picked up the bow the first lesson or two, then you're going to, "Well, what in the world is that? And what song is that? And I don't know what it is," because they're not able yet to make the distinction in sounds. The same thing can be said with regard to a trumpet or a trombone. One of the biggest challenges Armando probably tell you, well, Armando, he works with high schoolers, but you get those middle schoolers, the first time they pick up a horn, or what's the reed instruments are even more difficult, aren't they? And you've got to put your mouth a particular way, you've got to create that tension, you've got to do, and if you can't do it, you can't make a sound. I tried to blow on Joshua's trombone a couple of times, and it was a sad, sad thing, because I didn't have the technique, didn't know how to do it. So, if there's not that distinction, then you can't know what is sung. The second illustration here, or what is played, the second illustration is one that's even more, alarming, is the idea that in battle, and this has been the case for a long while, especially when you had the ranks of cavalry and such, it's difficult to be heard over the cacophony of the battle that's ongoing. So what did they utilize? Well, now we've got radios and such, but back then they had a trumpet, a bugle, and the bugler would play a charge tune. And as he played charge, the individual would know to go forward. If he played retreat call, then they would know to back off. And individuals had to hear it, but also to be able to discern by the melody, the short melody that is played, to know what the instructions were. He says, that's even the case with these things. With regard to these mechanical instruments, the mechanical uses, the trumpet. So he uses that as a parallel to say, unless you utter by the tongue, words that are easy to understand, you're not going to help anyone. It's a wonderful illustration to be made here, and it again indicates again the limited benefit of tongue speaking and its dependence upon an interpretation in order to be helpful to the brethren. Okay? Yes, John?
I think the further application of that could be pulled similar to what was experienced in Nehemiah's time, when the people that were returning from captivity or had intermarried with others, they didn't understand the language of the law. So as Ezra described his reading to the mass of people who had gathered in Jerusalem to hear the law read, they couldn't understand the words that were being said, even though they were supposedly Hebrew and able to understand Hebrew. Many of them couldn't understand what the law was implying to them. So they sent out the interpreters, or those that would give the sense of the word to those that were listening, so that they would all be able to have understanding of what the law was saying to them. And that's when they would mourn over their sins, not just the proclamation of it in their natural tongue, but in the understanding of what was being said to them.
Very good, very good. You know, I guess there are parallels that we could give, a number of them, with regard to, say, technical language. You know, you go to the doctor, and the doctor explains what it is you have, and you say, okay, now put it in a language I can understand. And so he explains what he means by the use of the technical language. You engineers, when you start talking about some of the things that you talk about, go right over my head because I don't have that basis of knowledge. But you can give the sense of it. You can explain it sufficiently to where I'll have a basic understanding of those things. That's an important thing to keep in mind. It indicates the importance of a preacher, because from time to time you'll have individuals who are reading God's Word, and it may be in plain English, but they don't have sufficient study under their belts and a good recognition of the overall theme of God's Word for them to have a proper understanding. The example that comes to mind in regard to that scriptural is in Acts chapter 8 with the eunuch. As he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" He just did not have sufficient knowledge in order to recognize who the prophet was talking about in that case. And so Philip took the passage from there and he taught him about Jesus. So, again, the whole key, and this is the religious world in large has forgotten this, or neglects the truth of this. The whole key with regard to being acceptable of God is understanding His will. So understanding is key. Understanding is very closely tied in with the concept of edification. When we talk about being edified, the religious world in general uses the word encouragement and edification in a interchangeable way, and they're not the same. I am often encouraged by being edified, but edification and encouragement are two different things. So I can't be edified because we go play a game of softball together. Oh, I was so edified by the time we spent together in softball. Oh, you were. Well, in what way? In other words, what did you learn? What part of God's will are you more aware of now? What lesson was taught you by being out there throwing the ball around? Edification comes through the study and the understanding of God's Word. And when people begin to talk about edification, you need to keep the definition. Now, I can be encouraged by being around my brethren and enjoying their association and truly be encouraged by getting together with my brethren playing softball. But edification is something that is a different thing entirely, as is revealed in Scripture. And I think this is a good way of making that distinction. Because there may be some that are possibly encouraged. They see, hear someone speaking in an unknown tongue, and they think, wow, that's cool. And they feel better about the fact that they're a part of this congregation and God's their God because they heard someone speaking in tongues. They didn't learn anything. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, the need to learn something. Okay? In verses 10 through 11, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Again, in response, at least in part, to Justin's point that he made of the belief of some, It seems there in verses 10 and 11, it is specifically speaking of languages of the world. But you, since you're zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. It doesn't matter. If you're praying in a tongue, pray that you may... if someone speaks, they're letting him speak in tongue, pray that he may interpret. You need to have understanding. Praying with understanding, seeing with the understanding, verses 14 and 15. Now, get down to verse 16. This is the otherwise. So, what happens if you don't follow my directions in this regard? Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Now, we often look at this text from the opposite direction. That is, that you need to say an amen to the prayers that are offered up. Now, it doesn't have to be an audible amen. I'm not advocating that there needs to, everybody in the congregation or the men in the congregation or whatever needs to audibly say amen. But this is a point. Whenever someone prays in public, the sentiments that he is expressing are his sentiments as well as yours. In other words, it is a prayer that is offered up on behalf of the congregation. All of us should be praying. We are being led in prayer. So that sentiment is ours as well. So, two important things to note here. Number one, when we pray, we need to pray a prayer that others in the congregation can express an amen to. In other words, they are in agreement with it because it's based upon truth and it is given in the proper spirit. It accomplishes the desires of the congregation in that regard. It indicates the importance of men who are leading in public prayer to stand up to the microphone and speak loudly that they may be heard, speak distinctly so they may be heard. Can you imagine how frustrating it is for, someone in the congregation that is hard of hearing? I didn't say old. I just said hard of hearing. I looked at both and I decided not to say old, just hard of hearing. Those young people can be hard of hearing as well. So someone who's hard of hearing, they've got their hearing aid turned up and they're listening closely, but they can't understand what the person is praying in front of the building. How frustrating that is to them because they want to be a part of the worship. They want to be edified by the message that is given in the prayer, but they cannot say amen to the message because they didn't hear it. And I'm going to be patient. I recognize that some individuals in the congregation are softer spoken than myself. I don't need the mic. There are other individuals who do need the microphone. But this is a responsibility that you have as a worship leader in the congregation. If you are going to lead a prayer, you cannot be microphone shy. It's not going to kill you to step in front of the microphone and to project your voice sufficiently to where it can be amplified. If you've got a very, very quiet voice, you can actually put your lips almost, you don't have to touch it, but almost on the instrument itself, and you can whisper loudly, and you'll be heard by everyone in the congregation. I know I've tried it. It works. But the point is that you're not doing anyone any good if you pray and they can't hear you. And so it's important to be heard. It's also important to be understood, so you need to speak distinctly so that you can be understood. Maybe slow down a little bit. That's all I have sometimes. But those things are important. Why? Because this is all about edification. Now, the point here is with regard to tongue speaking. But if an individual is praying, but he's praying in a tongue that individuals don't know, how can they say amen if they don't know what you said? And that's an important consideration. And it's something that does have a practical application for us as well. So keep that in mind. Verse 17, you're giving thanks, but the other's not edified. Now, verses 18 and 19, this is kind of his conclusion in this regard. He says, I thank God that I speak with more tongues than all of you. He has the ability, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that surpasses the others in this. But he said, in church, that's how he references the assembly. And again, whenever you see in church, the word church in Scripture is not referring to the building. It's never referring to the building. It has reference to the group. This is talking about a worship assembly. When I come together, if I speak in the church, I would rather speak five words, with my understanding that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in the tongue. And again, the entire thing is an emphasis with regard to the importance of edification. Okay? Now, that kind of gets us, we made note of 21 and 22. There's one other point that I want to make, verses 23 through 25, and we'll pick that up next week, with regard to the word uninformed and the relative purpose and effect of tongue speaking in the assembly and the different individuals in this group. The word uninformed, it comes from the Greek word idiotes, from which we get our English term idiot. Now, what's an idiot? A person that doesn't know anything. Here it's not given in a pejorative way at all. It's not referring to someone who's an idiot, like we would say, you're an idiot, in our day and time. It simply adds reference to here comes someone in a congregation, and they don't know what's going on. So how does tongue speaking affect them? And what's your desire in affecting them? What would you want to happen? And we want to talk a little bit about that, verses 23 through 25. And then we'll get into the submission of women in the assembly in the latter part of that chapter. And then we'll kind of be finished with that section concerning spiritual gifts. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention in the class today. And we'll pick up next time.